We're continuing our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 5 now. Last week, appropriately so, we were in chapter 4, where we looked at the resurrection of the dead. As we celebrated the resurrection of Christ, we looked at what Paul had to say about that future day when Christ returns and the dead rise in Christ, and those who are still alive meet him in the air. So that was last week, and today we're going to look a little bit more about the return of Christ. A number of you, whether I was on Facebook, it was a Facebook live chat a few weeks ago, but I've heard this question. Some of you texted me, some of you are doing this online. You're mentioning the return of Christ, the return of Christ. So we are going to do a crowd participation. I want you to participate in this. If you were here live, I would ask how many of you, and you would all raise your hands. Well, that's not possible right now. So we're going to ask you to take out your smartphones, if you have a smartphone, or your dumb phone. You can even, as long as you have the ability to text, you can do this. You can do this. So here's what we want you to do. Text the number, the 2 is 22333. It should be on the PowerPoint slide. Should be able to see that. And then type in Grace 100 and then hit send. Hit send. Grace 100. And then once you're there, you're going to be able to then respond to the following question. And I will be able to see your response on my end. So let's take a look. Here's the first question. The first question is this. Has this global pandemic made you think more about the return, the second coming of Christ? Your three choices are A, yes, this pandemic has made me think a great deal about the future return of Christ. Is it coming soon? Or nope, haven't thought about it at all. Just waiting to go back to eat the restaurants and go back to work. Return of Christ, not even on the radar. Or your third response is, I don't believe in the return of Christ. So you could respond one of three ways. A, yes. B, no. C, I do not believe in the return of Christ. So let me give you a few seconds here to respond. And since we are live, there are technological glitches, and right now I can't see what your responses are. Can you guys see that over on your end? I got the thumbs up. So there it is. Good, it's back up. So here we go. So 81% of you right now, 81% of you, this has caused you to think more about the return of Christ. 19% of you, it's not on your radar. You're not thinking of it. And there's at least one response here. I don't believe in the return of Christ. So this is good. This is good. We're speaking to a large audience, both in the number of viewers, but also a diverse audience in the terms of how you're viewing this particular subject. Some of you are, it's caused you to think about the return of Christ. Some of you, it's not on your radar. And at least a few of you are like, I don't believe in the return of Christ. So we're speaking to a large, diverse group. Now, here's a follow-up question to that. Concerning the return of Christ, the next question that I'd like you to ponder and to think about is, if Christ were to return soon, which best describes how that makes you feel? A, I look forward to that return. So there would be eager anticipation. You would type A. Or, I'm not ready for his return. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're fearful, but you've got a lot of things you want to accomplish before that's going to happen. So you're just not ready. You're just not ready for whatever reason. And the third response, C, is that scares me to death. That is a fearful prospect. If Christ were to return this afternoon or next week, that makes me fearful. It makes me anxious. So give you a few seconds to think about that, ponder that, type your answers in before I advance the slide and see how you all responded. So A, I'm looking forward to his return. B, I am not ready for his return. Or C, I am fearful of his return. So let's see how you responded. 68% of you are looking forward to that. About a quarter of you are not ready for his return. And not an insignificant percentage, 7%, right now you're fearful of his return. You're fearful of his return. Well, what we are going to do this morning, we are going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we are going to focus on what the Apostle Paul here says about the return of Christ. This is a predominant theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a predominant theme in the New Testament as well. But in 1 Thessalonians alone, you see Paul mention it in chapter 1, verse 9, which we covered months ago. You see him talk about it in chapter 2, verse 19. You see him talk about it again in chapter 3, verse 13. And you see him talk about it in chapter 4, verse 14. So in each of the five chapters that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he mentions the return of Christ. Now, when we get to chapter 5, he not only mentions it, he teaches on it. It's very explicit. He goes into a little bit more detail. So as we look at this text, we're going to discover three things. First of all, the when of the Lord's return. Just let me burst your bubble. If you think the when is I'm going to give you a time and date, no, that's not what this bullet point means. But we are going to talk about timing, because Paul talks about timing. The second thing we're going to look at is the what of the Lord's return. What does that mean? What does it specify? What does that entail, the what? And the third thing we're going to look at is the how. How to be ready. How to be ready for the Lord's return. So when I say how, not how he's going to return, but how we can be prepared for that. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me read the text, and then we will get right into it. So I'm going to read the entirety of what we're going to cover, and then we will break down verse by verse as we go. Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, 'There's peace and security,' and then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day is to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Father, as we open up your word, we are thankful, Spirit, that you inspired Paul to write to this little church in Thessalonica, and that thousands of years later, we might be edified and built up with the very words that you inspired him to write. We pray, Spirit, that you would make our hearts soft, that we might receive your word, might find fertile soil, that we might bear fruit. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us as we look at the times that we live in, encourage us with the imminent future return of our Lord and Jesus. And I pray that Christ would be exalted in all that is done and all that has brought forth this morning through the word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's get to it. Let's take a look at the text. The Apostle Paul says, "Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." It is completely natural and normal for people to want to know when. Evidently, Timothy, who is with the Thessalonians at this time, probably wrote back or got word to Paul that they were concerned. They wanted to know some details about the return of Christ. And it's natural to want to know when. If you rewind the history books way back to Daniel chapter 12, after he had received this vision of the end times and the great tribulation and the man of lawlessness and the Son of Man coming in the clouds, after Daniel had received all of those visions, all of that vision, and the first thing out of his mouth was, when will these things be? When will these things be? It's natural to want to know when. If you look in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he's talking about his future return, actually referencing Daniel chapter 12, his disciples asked the question, when will these things be? It's natural to want to know when. And then after Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, and just prior to his ascension, before the apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they asked him, Jesus, are you going to establish your kingdom now? In other words, you've conquered sin and death. You've risen from the dead. Certainly, everything that Daniel foretold and that you talked about back before your death, you're going to establish that now. Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Just like kids on the way to a vacation are in the back seat of the car. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When? We always want to know when. We always want to know when. So that's a normal and a natural thing to want to know. And Paul says, concerning the times and seasons, let's take a look at what he says. You don't need to know. You don't need to have anything written to you. Here's the irony. The irony is what Paul is saying is you already know that you don't need to know and you can't know. That's the irony of what he's saying here. So everyone wants to know when. Paul's not going to fall for it. He's going to say, basically, you can't know when. You don't need to have me write anything to you. Now let's take a look at what he does say. It says you don't need to have anything written, but what do they need to know? They do need to know, for you yourselves are fully aware. This is something they already knew, by the way. This isn't new teaching. He says you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, this is not unique to Paul. Paul is piggybacking off of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. So if you have your Bible, turn in your Bible back a few books to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. So whether you have your printed Bible like I have, or you have a Bible app on your phone, please turn to chapter 24. We're not going to go into great detail, but just some highlights from Matthew 24. When his disciples ask the very same thing that the Thessalonians want to know, when? When are these things going to happen? So if we look at verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of the coming at the end of the age? And what does Jesus say? He says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will say in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. For this, these things must take place at the end, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of birth pains. Now in Luke, in the same section, Luke records that he also adds, and there will be plagues. There will be plagues. So we have lived through wars, rumors of wars, various plagues. People are even sending texts and so forth on Facebook about the locust plagues in Africa, which is currently an ongoing issue. Now, we don't have that issue in America, but it's certainly an issue globally. And the global pandemic of coronavirus is a global issue. And so naturally, like, oh, this must be it. This must be it. This must be it. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't panic. Plagues, earthquakes, pestilence, wars, rumors of wars. These things are natural. They're going to come. They're going to continue to come. They are but birth pains. They are but birth pains. It points that there is a future culmination of history, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the return of Christ is right after this plague or that plague or this world war or that regional war. They're but birth pains. And then in verse 36 through 44, Jesus says, "But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." But the Father only. And then in verse 42, he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So we see that when Paul writes the church in Thessalonica, he's actually building off of the teachings that they would have already known concerning what Jesus had said on the Olivet Discourse. So that's the bottom line is, you don't know the hour. You don't need, Paul says, you don't need me to write to you concerning the times and the dates. All you need to know is what Jesus said is true. That day will come like a thief in the night, and people won't be prepared. They won't be prepared. They will not be prepared. So that's the when. That's the when. Probably a more important question is not the when, but the what. What does that even mean? What does that mean? What is the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord? Before I get to that text that I just posted up on the PowerPoint, let me just read to you here a verse that we just looked at here in verse 2. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That's an important term. It's used in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament. So this is how the apostles, this is how the prophets of old before Christ referred to the return of the Lord. They called it the day of the Lord. So what is the day of the Lord? In a very succinct, summarized definition, the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord's prayer is fully realized. Most Christians, well, probably all Christians, I even knew the Lord's Prayer before I became a Christian when I was 21 years old. Most people have heard of or recited the Lord's Prayer, even those who are not followers of Christ. It goes like this. Jesus teaches his disciples, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The day of the Lord is the day when on this earth, everything that you and I have been taught to pray comes to full fruition. On that day, the day of the Lord, the name of the Father will be completely hallowed. That means revered. That means revered. The entire earth will bow its knee to the Father, and his name will be revered above all else. On that day, his kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth exactly as it would be in heaven. So whatever the will of the Lord is, it will take place, and everyone on this planet will do the will of the Lord without exception. On that day, he will be our sole provider. We will not rely on ourselves to provide for ourselves. We will not need to worry. We won't be anxious. He will be our provider. He will meet all of our needs according to his riches and according to his glory. On that day, those who are with him will be completely forgiven, and all relationships will be reconciled. There will be no bitterness. There will be no strife. There will be no angst. There will be no war. There will be unity, and there will be peace. And on that day, there will not be temptation. We will be completely delivered from temptation. So that is a synopsis of experientially what that day will entail for those who long for and await his coming. Now, that's for those who long for and await his coming. That's what the day of the Lord means. But here's the reality. The reality is that many people do not long for his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for as God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 shows us that the day of the Lord will simultaneously, at the very same time, it will be a day of wrath, where God's anger is meted out, where justice is finally fulfilled against those who are unjust, and it will also be a day of salvation. It will be a day of rejoicing. It will be a day of anguish. It will be both. It will be both. I was listening to or reading a sermon that was preached years ago by Pastor Tim Keller on 2 Peter chapter 3. And in this particular passage, Peter is talking about the future return of Christ. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware about Jesus and thinking that he's slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards all of you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And then Peter says, for the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He says the very same thing Paul says, the very same thing Jesus says. Now here's what Keller goes on to say. He says, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, think of it like this. Think of it like on your wedding day. If you're a bride, on your wedding day, that was your special day. Or if you have a birthday, that is your special day. On your special day, your family members make that day all about you. What do you want for dinner? Where do you want to go? On your wedding day, everyone focuses on you. It's all about you. The day of the Lord is the day when the whole world focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. And it is all about him. Now, here's the thing. For many people, that's going to be a great day. For many people, that's going to be an absolute miserable day. Simultaneously, for some, there will be rejoicing. For others, there will be mourning and great anguish. So it is both. It is both. Let me expound on that just a little bit more. In the history of humanity, in the history of the universe, there was a time when it was all about Christ, when God was at the center of the universe. By the way, he's still at the center of the universe, but I'm talking about in terms of how humanity viewed him. In the garden, God created the universe, and he said, it is very good. He looked at man, he says, it is not good that man should be alone, so that he created them male and female in the image of God to bear and reflect his glory. And in the garden, there was perfect unity, there was perfect fellowship, as man found his purpose in bringing glory to his creator. And so at that moment, it was all about God. But that didn't last. That didn't last. Eventually, man decided to go his own way and make it all about himself. And so we see in Genesis chapter 3 that there was a seismic universal shift from making everything about the glorification of God to making everything about the glorification of man. So man became the measure of all things. Man became the determiner of what is right and what is wrong. And so as Isaiah says that we all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end therein is death. From that moment, Genesis chapter 3 onward, until today, until the present, we are aware of the existence of God, and many people are religious in the sense that they serve this God, but collectively, humanity has gone its own way. And that's all of us, religious or irreligious. Each of us believes that there is a way that is right, but the end therein, Solomon says, is death. What does that mean? Okay, think back to the Lord's Prayer. What does he say? Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, for a kingdom, who's the head of a kingdom? Any kingdom. It's not a trick question. A king, right? In the garden, God declared himself to be king, and the two individuals were there, worshiped him as king. After the fall, they exalted themselves as kings. And right now there is 7.59 billion people on this planet. And that means that right now there are 7.59 billion people trying to establish their own kingdoms, rule and reign as their own kings. That's the current state of the universe. That's the current state of our planet. That's why there's injustice in the world. That's why there's famine in the world. It's not because there's a lack of resources. That's why people are at war against country against country, nation against nation, at war within nations. That's why there's family strife. That's why there's child abuse. That's why there's rape. That's why there's racism. That's why there's greed. That's why there's malice. Every single solitary problem that you and I face is a product of 7.59 billion people declaring themselves as kings of their own universe. And when you declare yourself as king of your own universe, and your neighbor also declares themselves as king of their own universe, it automatically brings kingdoms into conflict. And that describes every single solitary problem that we have. Every problem that we have. And that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. But when his kingdom comes and his will be done, when Jesus comes back, all knees will bow to one king and one king alone. One king alone. And that day will be simultaneously a day of wrath and a day of salvation. Let's first of all take a look at the fact that it will be a day of judgment. For those who are not Christ followers, it will be a day finally, when they will be able to begin an eternal existence apart from the king they would never bow to. Apart from the king they will never bow to. For those who deny God's existence and do not believe in God's existence, on that day they will discover that they were wrong. And they will discover that trying to make themselves kings and refusing to bow the knee to Christ or even acknowledge his existence was the worst thing that they possibly could have done. They may think now that they can live eternally without his presence and they don't need a king and they don't need a sovereign ruler and they don't need this God they don't believe in. But here's the reality. Even if you do not believe in God, and there's many of you who don't, I was not a follower of Christ in my first 21 years of my life. But understand this, that everything that you hold dear right now, love, pleasure, anything and everything which you define as making your life meaningful, that's a derivative and a gift of God to you. It's called common grace. God gives his common grace to all, whether you believe in him or not. And that's what makes life livable. And then when that king comes and you're banished from his presence because you refuse to bow the knee, everything that you enjoy is taken. It's gone. It's gone. And in Revelation, what's described is those who refuse to bow the knee are cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You say, well, I don't believe in that. It really doesn't matter what you believe. What I believe and what you believe doesn't make reality. It either conforms to reality or doesn't. And the scriptures say that that is what we'll experience. Now, many of you are religious and you think, well, that's not me. I believe in God. Here's something that Jesus said which ought to bring a chill to your spine. In the Sermon on the Mount, towards the close, he said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He said, many on that day will say to me, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do many miracles? And Jesus said, and I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, what does that mean? What Jesus is saying is there are a great throng of religious people who acknowledge there is a king of the universe and quote unquote serve this king. But here's what Jesus is getting at. Their service to this God was self-serving. Their service to this God was self-serving. Let me tell you what that means. What that means is that concerning this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Yes, there are a lot of religious people. And there are a lot of religious people who, when Christ returns, they will experience they will experience anguish. How? The problem is that in this life, they quote unquote serve the king, but in a way that they were bargaining that the king would help them establish their own kingdom. In other words, hey, Jesus, I'll cut you a deal. I'll serve you. I'll be religious. I'll go to church if you give me my best life now. That's the deal. I'll be a good boy. I'll be a good girl. I'll do this. I'll do that. But you make my kingdom. You establish. You see, in the end, it's still about you, if that's you. I pray that it isn't. But be aware that Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah chapter 13. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Verses 6 through 11. Describes qualitatively what that day will be like, a day of wrath. He says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising and the moon will not send its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. That is an absolutely terrifying prospect. And some people will experience that on the day of the Lord. But it will also simultaneously be a day of rejoicing. It will be a day of salvation. And Paul says so. We looked at this last week when we looked at chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 17. It's talked about a day of salvation in the Old Testament in Joel, Obadiah, Zechariah. Also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, also Philippians chapter 1. Throughout the Old and New Testament, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath, but it's also a day of salvation. It all depends on what you're waiting for. It all depends on what you're waiting for. For those of you who long for his return, for those of you who have a relationship with Christ, you are forgiven for your sins, not because you're a good person, but because you have trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross. On that day when Christ comes, you will be saved. You already are saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ is our justification. We've been declared not guilty, and we've been declared righteous in Christ because of what he has done in his death, burial, and resurrection, and his fulfillment of the law. So you and I, we are already saved from the penalty of sin. We are also saved currently from the power of sin in that you and I, if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the ability to live for Christ, not in perfection. And someday, and this is the someday you will be saved from the presence of sin. You will be saved from the presence of sin. You will be saved. You will see there will be no more injustice. There will be no more persecution. There will be no more lying. There will be no more selfishness. People will no longer persecute one another. They will no longer hurt one another, for all of their actions will be conformed to Christ. All of them, because he will on that day be king, literally and metaphorically, and all knees will bow to him. Now, those of you that are longing for that, everything that causes suffering will be taken away. Everything will be causes suffering will be taken away. So the external presence of sin will be removed. Now, here's something else, and this is even more significant for many of you, for myself especially, and that is this. The internal presence of sin will be gone. If you're a follower of Christ, You no doubt can empathize with the Apostle Paul, who's frustrated by the fact that the very things that he wants to do, he finds himself not doing. And the very things that he doesn't want to do, he finds himself slipping into. And if you're a follower of Christ, you above all people know that you're not perfect, that you're consumed with selfishness and sometimes bitterness and sometimes pettiness and lust and pride and greed and everything anybody else struggles with. The difference is that you're sick of it. And you long for that day when you won't stumble and fall again and again over the same stupid selfish tendencies. And on the day that Jesus returns, Paul says, this body of death, which we lug around, which we carry from day to day, which is prone, which is an ally with the world and the devil, and causes us to stumble, we won't have to deal with that anymore. Because on that day, Christ will call the dead to rise in him and those who are alive to be caught up in the air, and we will be made new, complete. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that we will be changed and we will have a body like Christ. We will no longer carry this body, but it will be a new body, and it will not be subject to weakness and temptation. So on that day, we will be delivered from the presence of sin externally in terms of the things that we suffer, which are caused by sin. And we will be delivered from the presence of sin internally, and we will reflect him as he is in perfection. On that day, we will rejoice. We will rejoice. We'll be saved from the presence of sin, external and indwelling. So how can we be ready? How can we be ready? First of all, Paul writes, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. The first thing to be ready, first of all, understand who you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Now that presumes that you are in Christ. I don't know that. But John says in 1 John chapter 3, I write these things that you may know and have eternal life in him. You can know. Paul says that you are not children of the darkness. So that begs the question, how then does one become a child of light? How? Let me tell you, first of all, how you don't become a child of light. You don't become a child of light by getting a Bible, turning to Exodus chapter 20, taking a look at the Ten Commandments and saying, I've done all those. No, you haven't. You never will. You should ascribe to desire to do that, but no one becomes a child of light by trying to be good. The scriptures, the law was not given for us that what might make us good. Rather, it's given to us to show us that we're not. Paul says that law was given to us that we might be consciously made aware of our sin. That's what he says in Romans chapter 3. So how do we become a child of light then? Paul says that although we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were made alive in Christ by grace through faith. You and I become children of the light when we recognize, first of all, that we're not. We recognize that we're not, and we recognize that Christ is a Savior, and he came to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. When you recognize that you are not righteous in and of yourself, but that Christ is righteous, and he atoned for your sin, and he longs to establish a relationship with you that you do not have to work for, you simply receive it by grace through faith. The scriptures say that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him today, right now. As you are watching this live stream, call on him and cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I know you're coming back someday. I don't know when, but I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I read in the scriptures, that's who you say you are. Save me from my sins. And the scriptures say that all who call on the name of the Lord, to those who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, the scriptures say they will be saved. And if that is you, then you will rejoice at his coming. You will rejoice at his coming. And you need to be reminded and remind yourself, you are not a child of darkness. You are a child of light on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done and what he promises. That is how you remind yourself that you are a child of light. Secondly, be alert. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is he's saying, since you are a child of the King, since you are a child of the light, since you belong to him and you long for his coming, live each moment for him that he might be known. You are not a king, you are a steward. And what Paul is saying is, be alert. Someone who drinks, someone who gets drunk, does so to dull their senses. And they lose their faculties. And they're not sharp, they're not alert. He's saying, be the opposite of that. Be sharp, be alert. Understand who you are in Christ and live each moment longing for his return. Being his light, being his love. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Live for him because he died for you. And lastly, be encouraged. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we are living or dead, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We don't need to know when. We can't know when. We do need to know what. And that what? The day of the Lord is the day when Jesus Christ establishes himself in finality and consummation as the King of the universe, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For those who are unwilling to bow the knee in this life, it will be a day of wrath. For those who bow the knee today, it will be a day of rejoicing. It is your choice which it will be. I encourage you to receive Christ as your Savior this morning. As we go in prayer and we go forth, just before we go, I want to encourage those of you that are watching this via live stream to just spend some time with whomever you're with, praying through the Lord's Prayer. It should be on the slide, which will be posted here momentarily. Pray through the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're longing for. When Christ returns, that will be consummated. And until then, we desire his kingdom to come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. You are truly a good God. And Lord, you have promised that you will return, and your promises are always true. And Lord, we know from what you say in Scripture that even though your coming is delayed, it's delayed because you are patient. It's delayed so that those who do not know you may come to know you. So Lord, I pray for those that are listening that today might be the day of their salvation. I pray for those of us who are already in a relationship with you by grace through faith, that you would put it on our hearts that we would be obedient to you to make you known to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray this, that Christ might be exalted. We long for your coming, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.